If you have your Bibles, the section before us is so magnificent that I feel like we're in, indeed, sacred territory. We're standing on holy ground. Will you turn to John 14 and the verses that concern us this morning will not be the section as cited. We will not get to verse 26 because what we're going to be studying together is so profound and necessitates a proper treatment, and so we will not get that far. We will get through verse 21. Let's go back to verse 15. Our Lord says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Have a pencil, underline those words, because those are profound, meaningful words with an implication that was never given previously. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be with a tremendous sense of appreciation. How we pray that we shall not seek an experience with thee, but we shall seek the knowledge that thou dost have for us in order that we might learn of thee, in order that we might sense more perfectly thy presence, in order that we might be used by thy Spirit more effectively. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now you remember the purpose of this magnificent discourse in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel was to comfort the disciples. Our Lord was leaving them, and he knew he was going to die an ignominious death. And as we have said so often, we cannot imagine the distress and the apprehension that was theirs when our Lord told them that this was going to happen. Because he knew what was going on in their hearts and minds, he said lovingly and solicitously, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then he gave them good, solid reasons why they should not be in turmoil. Glorious promises for their comfort, and we can quite rightly say, and for our comfort. First, he assured them that he was going to the Father's house. Secondly, that he would make provision for them one day to be with him where he is. Thirdly, that when the necessary preparations were at last completed, he would come and take them and us to be with him forever. And fourthly, he said particularly to the apostles that he would not withdraw from them the miraculous powers which he had conferred upon them, and that they, believing on him, would be able to do the very works that he did. And his departure to the Father would secure for them the release of the Holy Spirit, through whose enabling both they and us should accomplish great deeds. Then fifthly, they were given the promise that prayer offered in his name. And you remember we talked a lot about that last Lord's Day. The prayer given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be answered, and then he lovingly admonished them that if they really loved him, the real test of their love would be in obedience to his commandments. And then he gave them that promise that a divine person, the Holy Spirit, would be sent to supply his place, doing for them all that he had done while he was present corporally, bodily, with them on earth. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I like the juxtaposition of the Greek words because it says, in you he will be. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ was to provide a fellowship with God, a closeness to God, indeed, actually greater, more intimate than they had known in the personal presence of Jesus Christ. He would come to them again in the person of the Paraclete, and his spiritual presence would remain with them into the age, that is, right up to the very translation of the church, right up to the moment that the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised and we're caught up in great masses of clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the reason that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth is because it is his special office to apply truth to the hearts of men and to carry it from the material to the moral sphere. To make it something more than a mere collection of signs seen or heard. Rather, a living present power in men. The Holy Spirit is the illuminator as well as the helper, and his great theme is Jesus Christ. Now we come to the fact that our Lord said the world cannot receive him. When the Advocate, when the Holy Spirit comes, the world cannot receive him. Whom the world cannot receive. Look at chapter 14, verse 17b. When the world is mentioned, our Lord says the world will not behold him and the world will not know him. Now, by the word world, John meant those who live as though there were no God, those who leave God out of their reckoning as irrelevant, those who have no interest in the revelation of God, those who fail to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ in all the majesty of his deity, the Son of God, the Savior. The world dominated by Satan because they believe his lies, the world governed by the senses and the sensual, the world that has lost its spiritual faculties and therefore its ability for spiritual perception, that world. And since the Spirit cannot be seen or comprehended by reason, he remains outside the world's conscious experience. He cannot be received by those who do not have the spiritual faculty to receive him. An unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world has no perception, no spiritual perception. It has no eye to see, no heart to know spiritual realities. This, by the way, is what we read exactly in 1 Corinthians 2:14, when the Word of God says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he discern them, because they are spiritually discerned. Our Lord said in John 3:3, that except a man be born again, and notice the word, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now this makes us realize that regeneration, and I want you to get this, is a miracle. For us to come to the knowledge of the living Christ is literally a miracle because the Spirit of God has to impart to man the spiritual ability to be able to receive him. It takes a miracle of love and grace. The world can experience the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but it can never experience the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can convict men of sin and need and reveal to them the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his wondrous beauty, but he cannot enter the life where he is not welcomed. And he will not force his way into our hearts. He waits to be received. He cannot be received, the Word of God says, by a Christ-rejecting world. He can only be received by the heart that is open to him, that invites him in. Concerning the world, God said in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a day in every man's life that ever hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a day when a man is just as definitely unconverted forever as there is a day in a man's life when a man is converted forever. By the way, William James, the great psychologist of Harvard, who wrote that tremendous work, The Varieties of Religious Experience, tells the story of Geoffroy, a French philosopher, as he describes the night of his unconversion. He says there was a time when the claims of Christ made a great appeal to him, a time when the Word of God really meant something to him, a time when he was intrigued and interested. And then he remembers a specific night, and he describes it as through the watches of that night he discarded his confidence in the revelation of God. He put away the claims of Christ. He made a definite positive decision that Jesus Christ would have no part of his life and that he would live from that hour on a godless life. He said that up until the time he came to that ultimate decision, he was restless and he was miserable. He said after he made that decision, suddenly he had a very strange feeling of peace. And then he said he fell asleep. And interestingly, he said from that day to this, he had no interest in the Word of God, no interest in the person of Jesus Christ, no interest in Christian values or Christian ethics. He was unchristian from that hour on. He was just as definitely unconverted that night forever as men come to Christ and are converted forever. There is a time when the Spirit of God ceases striving with the soul of man, and that man carries in his living physical body a coffin soul. Now they were given the promise that the Holy Spirit would indwell the believer permanently. This is in contrast to the world which can never have him. John 14:17, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. In you he will be. Now perhaps there was a question in the minds of the disciples, how will we know the Spirit of truth when he comes? And our Lord answering them says, as the Spirit is to represent me after my departure, that Spirit is now represented in me. Thus he says, if you know me, you will know him, for he is another comforter. And you remember what we talked about, that being exactly like me. If you know me, you will know him, for he is another comforter exactly like me. Although the physical change was to be great, the real spiritual change was to be changeless. A contradiction, a paradox, nevertheless a truth. The object of the senses may fail, but the object of faith is constant. In his use of the word know, our Lord has reference to genuine experience, not to mere mental assent. The coming of the Holy Spirit opens a fellowship between the disciples on the one hand and the Son and the Father on the other, and of this John was later to write. Because we read in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing this that your joy may be complete. Now our Lord went on to promise that the Spirit of truth will abide with you and in you will be. Now take careful note of the contrast that is here because it is so very, very important. Our Lord said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit abides with you. This was true all through the centuries before the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came to form the church of the new dispensation and to indwell all believers. Not only with them as a presence permeating the corporate body, but now dwelling in them individually. Now this was something different, something new, something, listen carefully, that never had happened before. In all the past centuries, the Holy Spirit was working in the world, and he dwelt, notice my wording, with believers. Occasionally, temporarily, he filled believers in the sense that he empowered them for special service or for special purpose. Peter tells us how Noah preached by the Spirit while the ark was being prepared. The Holy Spirit was with the patriarchs in their particular dispensation, temporarily filling them, giving them an experience of his fullness. The Holy Spirit, now notice my words, was with the people of God in the wilderness in the days of Moses and all through the legal dispensation. He was with the saints on earth. David prays in the 51st Psalm, the 11th verse, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," a prayer very appropriate for the age and the dispensation in which he lived, but certainly not an appropriate prayer for a Christian today, because our Lord has given us the promise, when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will abide with you forever. And the word forever means into the age, and that means until our Lord comes. But in the old dispensation, the Holy Spirit came and abode upon people, wrought in them, through them, temporarily filled them, used them. This, by the way, was particularly true of the disciples. John tells us in John 3:34 concerning our Lord that he, while on earth, was given the Holy Spirit without measure. No one ever experienced that because he was part of the triunity of God. But now our Lord prophesies something in the future, looking forward to a new age, a new dispensation, which was to begin at Pentecost. And he said, listen, and shall be in you, or better, in you he will be. This has never happened up to the day of Pentecost. There's a tremendous difference between being with you and being in you. For it shows that whereas the Holy Spirit was watching over the disciples at the time our Lord spoke, a crisis was coming in which the Holy Spirit would enter into the lives of the disciples like fire enters into iron and control them from within and never leave them. I like what my friend Dr. Kuyper said. It was as though our Lord were saying, for three brief years you've been with me. You've seen my mighty works. You've heard my Father's words. You've listened to me preaching the gospel. I have prayed with you. I have eaten with you. I have worked with you. But in all of this, our fellowship was limited by time and space. It was limited by geography. You had to be with me if we were to be near each other. And of course, that reminds us of the insecurity of Peter when he wasn't exactly where Jesus was. At best, our Lord was saying, our fellowship during my earthly ministry has been an external fellowship. If you were to be with me, I had to be corporally present. I was only with you. Ah, but the Comforter will not only be with you, but in you. Do you see it, beloved? What a difference. Your fellowship with the Spirit will not depend upon time and space. It will not depend upon geography, but it will depend upon the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who has come. I will be in heaven corporally. By the way, we'll never see God because God has no visible presence. We will never see the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is pure spirit. The one that we will see, the manifestation of God in corporeality, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we're in heaven, we'll never see God the Father, we'll never see God the Son, not with physical eyes, because they have no corporeality. We will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Word of God speaks about him as being at the right hand of the authority on high. The right hand is the visible presence. And by the way, in a Eastern potentate's court, the right hand was the one who had the authority. The right hand was the one to whom authority had been delegated. So the one we'll see is Christ. Now, Christ is in heaven corporally. We won't see him. He's not here. And so what our Lord is saying is, although I will be in heaven and you will be on earth, yet our fellowship will be internal based on the integrity of the Spirit of truth. And although you and I may be separated by millions, maybe billions of miles, which, by the way, mean nothing in that world, yet through the speed of the Holy Spirit's thought, you will be with me at the throne of grace. And this is not the privilege, I assure you, of the disciples only. This is your privilege. This is mine. In case you have any doubt about it, in the great intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord left absolutely no doubt that we were to be included in the promise to his disciples. Turn in your Bibles to John 17, 20. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who are to believe in me through their word. Bless your heart, that's you and that's me. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ promised that the third person of the triunity of God should take up his abode within believers, making their bodies his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth where? Say it, in you. This is new. This never happened until after Pentecost. This, beloved, is no minor doctrine of Christian revelation. This is a major doctrine of Christian revelation, because this is the glorious, distinctive truth of the dispensation in which we live. And I think one of the reasons that Satan has used certain movements today to confuse the saints is because Satan knows the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is indeed the doctrine of a distinctive truth for this age. And so it is absolutely necessary, beloved, that we be biblically correct in any teaching concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:13, upon your believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It can now be said, Romans 8:9, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Therefore, in this age of grace, we do not need to go to God and ask him to give us the Holy Spirit. We do not need to go to God and ask us to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, because that is what gives us our position in Christ. We were placed, positioned in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And that takes place the very second we exercise a saving, trusting faith in Jesus Christ. The declaration of the Word of God concerning those of us who are believers is that now the Holy Spirit dwells in us, every one of us without an exception. He came the moment by repentance and faith we received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Furthermore, he has sealed us as believers. He's put the stamp of his ownership upon us. We belong to him. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're clothed with his righteousness. True indeed, the measure of the fullness of the Spirit may vary in the individual lives of Christians, but the presence of the Holy Spirit is essential for the miracle of the new birth. Says we are born of the Spirit. No one can be saved. No one can find the new life in Christ apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. What we need, and may I underscore it, need very, very much, is to recognize the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and allow him to have his way in our hearts and lives, that we may be filled by the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, totally irrevocably yielded to the Holy Spirit. That's the need. Don't seek an experience. Seek what the Word of God says and be obedient to the Word, and you'll begin to live the Spirit-filled life. We do not need more of the Holy Spirit. What we need is a greater capacity for him in our hearts, a greater yieldedness to him, a daily dying to the old nature that we might live in the new nature. As Ephesians 5 verses 22 through 24 tell us, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life the old man, the old nature, the unregenerate nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. When this is true, we will be able to pray with power and with effectiveness. The fullness or the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a single crisis experience like salvation. It's not some shortcut to spiritual maturity. Actually, the filling, the fullness of the Spirit is something that should come into our lives again and again as we discover unyielded areas and as we surrender those areas. And as we do, we will grow more in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, obedient to His Word and fulfilling our lives in Christian service. When this is true, then, beloved, we shall indeed do those greater things our Lord promised we would do. For it is, as Zechariah said in Zechariah 4, 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. They were also given the promise that after his resurrection he would come to them. John 14, 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. In the Greek it reads, I will not send you away orphans. I come to you. They were not to be left orphans. And the word here means without a father. It looks back to chapter 13, verse 33, where our Lord addresses them with that lovely word, take none, my little children. Hardly finding words to express his love, for what language can express it? Our language is beggared. Our wonderful Lord assures the disciples that they will not be set adrift. He says, I will not send you away. I will not put you off from me. I will not abandon you and desert you. They were not to be left like sheep without a shepherd, helpless believers in a hostile world without a defender, forsaken orphans incapable of providing for themselves, left to the mercy of strangers. His promise was, I will come to you. Actually, the tense, interestingly, is the present tense. I come to you, or I am coming to you. Orphans, they will never be and need never be. There is no question about the fact that the primary application of his words was to his resurrection and his risen presence. He did come to them corporally, immediately, after his resurrection. And it is also true that an unbelieving world never saw him after his resurrection, in keeping with his words that the world would not receive him. This was a privilege afforded to only those who were his own. The unbelieving world never saw him after his crucifixion. And interestingly, the unbelieving world will never see him again until he comes in the apocalypse, until he comes in the revelation. Philippians 2:10, and then every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, the reason we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was referring primarily to his resurrection from the dead was because he said further in verse 19, look at your Bible, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. The phrase a little while is further reminder that our Lord was not speaking of events in the remote future. The little while is shrinking more and more. It is now no longer a half year or even a few days. It is now the evening between Thursday and Friday. And on Friday, the Lord Jesus Christ would be impaled by the Calvarian murderers on a Roman cross. After that, the world who did not love him would no longer see him. Not even physically will they be able to observe him. Then further, our Lord said that his resurrection would be the pledge and the promise of their resurrection. You will behold me. Because I live, ye shall live also. It was to this glorious day he was referring when their sadness, sorrow, and mourning occasioned by his death would turn to joy unspeakable because of his restoration and his victory over the grave. There was the promise of life for them. Believe me, none of the disciples ever had any problem after that about immortality or about the resurrection. Never. Because I live, he said, you shall live also. The difference in the distinction in the hope of immortality, and I want you to listen to me now, on the part of other religious systems and that of the Christian is, as the late theologian Karl Barth said, Christians do not believe in an immortality of a tiny soul which, like a butterfly, flutters away above the grave and is still preserved somewhere in order to live out immortality. This is not the Christian hope. But rather, he goes on to say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Body in the Bible is quite simply man. Man, moreover, under the sign of sin. And to this man it is said, thou shalt rise again. Resurrection means not the continuance of life, but life's completion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed, which does not mean that quite a different life begins, but this corruptible must put on incorruption. Thus it will be manifest that death is swallowed up in victory. That which is sown in dishonor and weakness will rise again in glory and power. The Christian's hope, then, you see, does not lead us away from this life. It is the conquest of death and not a flight into the beyond. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul reasoned by the Holy Spirit that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are not raised. Ah, but the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ points with unerring certainty to the truth of the resurrection for us, for you, for me, in the future. And this was the blessed truth that the disciples were soon to learn in the tremendous fact that our Lord would come to them in his resurrection body. And it was in the light of this event they were given the promise that they would grasp the full meaning of what he had been telling them about his relationship to the Father and their relation to him. Look at verse 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. At the moment the disciples were bewildered and numb with the sense of impending, stark, grim tragedy. But on that day, their eyes would be opened and their minds would understand and their hearts would be warmed and they would really see him. The words, you shall know, mean you shall discover. When our Lord is risen, further, when the Holy Spirit is come, then they would know the truth of his relationship with the Father. They would know that he indwelt them and that they were positioned in him. A new relationship then is described in those marvelous words, ye in me, and that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It places us in Christ. It gives us his righteousness. It makes us acceptable before God. Ye in me, I in you. Ah, this is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but it's something more than that, beloved. It is the introduction of the mystery of the body of Christ, a mystery heretofore not revealed. The position of the church in Christ. And you remember I told you that that phrase is used 150 times or more in the New Testament. The position of the church in Christ as composed of members of his body. For example, Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 7, and the truth of Christ indwelling the believer, especially cited in Colossians 1, verses 24 to 27, are central features in what we call the Pauline doctrine of the church and are here revealed to the disciples for the first time by our Lord Jesus Christ. The living union of members of the body is explained, as we shall later see in the next chapter, chapter 15, where our Lord describes the closeness of the relationship between Christ and believers as the closeness of a vine and the branches, or as we've already seen in chapter 10, the closeness of a shepherd to his sheep. But later in 1 Corinthians 12, 27, we're told that actually we are members of the body of which he is the head, with an intimacy analogous to the intimacy of all of the members of the body to each other. Then they were given the promise that through obedience and love, there would come increasing intimacy, increasing knowledge, increasing revelation. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and then notice, and will disclose myself to him. The real, the only proof of genuine love is obedience. It was to those who loved him that our Lord appeared when he rose from the dead. He never appeared to the scribes. He never appeared to the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees. He never appeared before the hostile Jews. He only appeared to those who loved him. This obedient, trusting love leads to two things. First, it leads to an ultimate safety. On the day of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been obedient lovers of him will be safe with him. Safe, beloved, when the sun is ashes and the stars are gone and the sun is burned out. Secondly, this obedient, trusting love, listen to me carefully, leads to a fuller and fuller revelation of Christ. It is to the man who loves him that our Lord reveals himself through his word ever more fully. The knowledge of God, the revelation of God is a costly thing. There is always a moral basis for revelation. It is to the man who keeps his commandments that Christ increasingly reveals himself, not in mystical experiences, but through his word. No evil man can ever really understand the revelation of God in his word. He can be used by God, but he can never have fellowship with God. It is only the man who is looking for him, searching for him, desiring to know him through his word that he reveals himself ever more fully. It is only to the man who, in spite of his failure, is reaching up that God reaches down. Fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Christ, are dependent upon love. And love is dependent on obedience. The more we obey him, the more we understand him. The more we conform our lives to his word, the more Christ-like we are, the better we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. That means he possesses more and more of us as we yield ourselves in obedience to his word. The man who walks in God's way in accordance with God's word never walks alone. And so the fuller manifestation of our Lord to the believer is conditioned upon a relationship of loving obedience to his word. The obedient believer always enjoys communion with the Father and the Son in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Men will never find God by groping for him in nature. Oh, so many times people come to me and they say, you know, Dr. Jack, I didn't come to church on Sunday, but believe me, I worship God. I'll tell you what I did. I went to the coast. And I say, you sure you worship God when you went? Oh, yes, you should have seen it. It was just gorgeous. I just worship God. You want to know something? That's nonsense. Because you can never get near God unless you get near God through the Word of God, as the Word of God reveals to you more of Jesus Christ. In fact, you never even get near God in aesthetic experience ever, no matter how nice it is. You appreciate God's creation, but you don't get any near to him. If anything, you get farther away from him. In fact, by going to beautiful places, you don't know much about humanity's need. You're avoiding it. I think you get much nearer to God when you're with somebody who's dying and you're sharing Jesus Christ with him, and sometimes that's not very easy. A man may have an aesthetic titillation of his senses at the coast or up in the mountains, but for God's sake, and I mean that sincerely, don't ever call that a spiritual experience. It's an aesthetic experience. Don't imagine for a moment that you're doing anything with God, because our Lord said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I will send the Spirit, and he shall interpret me. And so men will find God, and there is no other way. All right, how does our Lord manifest himself? And I see our time is gone. First of all, certainly not corporately. No longer is the Word made flesh and tabernacling among men, nor does he say, as he said to Thomas in John 20:27, to reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. No longer may he be seen with physical eyes. And so when people tell me about visions that they've had of Christ and seen him physically, I say, well, wait a minute, that's experiential. There's no real basis for it, because the Lord corporately is in heaven, and the only time we're ever going to see him in a bodily form is when he comes again. Sorry about that. No longer may he be seen by physical eyes. So people have visions of Christ or just having visions. He is not there. Nor is the promise of our Lord made good through visions. Our Lord doesn't promise to come to us in dreams, but it is the spiritual revelation of himself to our souls that he promises. It is that vivid realization, that consciousness of his being near, and a deep abiding sense of his favor and love. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he makes his word so luminous that as we read it, we sense his presence more and more, closer and closer. The whole biography of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes not a biography in a sense, but a very special reality. We, in a sense, spiritually do see his form, and we hear his words, and it is through that written word and through the incarnate word that our Lord manifests himself to us. Secondly, what are the effects of such a manifestation? First and foremost, he himself is made a blessed and a glorious reality to us. The one who's been granted such an experience can say with Job, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye, the eye of the heart, seeth thee. And discerning the surpassing beauty and glory of his person, we exclaim, thou art fairer than the children of men. Secondly, such a manifestation of Christ to the soul assures his favor. Now we hear him saying through the scriptures, as the Father loved me, so have I loved you. And we can say from our hearts, my beloved is mine and I am his. Thirdly, another consequence of the manifestation of Christ is, as someone has said, and said beautifully, comfort and support in trials, especially in those trials which on account of their personal nature are beyond the reach often of human sympathy and understanding and love. The trials of desertion and loneliness from which our Lord himself suffered so fiercely, so keenly, heart trials, domestic trials, secret griefs, too sacred to be breathed in the ears of other men. All these trials in which nothing can sustain us but the sympathy which his own presence gives. Just as the Son of God appeared to those three faithful Hebrews in the fiery furnace, so does he come to those in the place of trials and anguish. So too, in the last great trial, should we be called upon to pass through it ere our Lord comes, when to earthly friends we can turn no longer, we may with the psalmist say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Let's pause and sum up in conclusion then these glorious promises that our Lord gave. First, he would answer prayer offered in his name. Secondly, he would send the Holy Spirit. Third, the Holy Spirit would indwell the believers personally and permanently. Fourthly, after his resurrection, he would come to them, and one day he's coming to us. And then they would grasp the meaning, fifthly, of his relationship with the Father, of the intimacy of the triunity of the superpersonal God. Sixthly, through obedience and love, they would gain an ever-increasing knowledge of him. Indeed, beloved orphans, we will never be and need never be, for he said, I will send the Holy Spirit. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this time together in thy word, and we know that we never spend time in thy word but what we profit. Oh, how we pray that these truths will sink deeper and deeper so that there will be the evidence of transformation, so that people will begin to see something in us that perhaps they never saw before, perhaps even seeing a little bit of Thee in us. And now while our heads are